Good morning, everyone. Okay, great to see you here. Okay, it's going to take me a minute to get things squared away. And, as you know, we're in Judges 4 and 5 today. Judges 4 and 5. And please turn with me there in your Bibles. Okay. Thanks for your patience there as we, as Stephen kindly got some electronics working here we don't usually use, so but it lets me stay here and point to a lot of things on maps. So hopefully it will work all right. Yeah. Okay, one moment here. Okay, today we're talking about Deborah the prophetess. And last week's lesson set the, what I would call the dismal tone. It's not the teacher's fault, he's just telling like it is and like it's written. The dismal tone for the book of Judges, describing what became routine throughout the entire period of the Judges. And most of you know the drill. It goes like this. Israel sins against the Lord. The Lord allows their enemies to oppress them as a result. The Israelites cry out to God for help, and God raises up a champion called a judge who rescues them. Lather, rinse, repeat. Pretty much the whole book, right? Okay, that's the case today. And get the next slide here. This is just an outline of the two chapters we're going to be covering here. One I just called the rescue of Israel. That's where we're at. They've been oppressed for a long time again, and so the Lord is going to rescue them. What this is about is the main events of what happened during this time period, and they're in chronological order. Pretty straightforward. So chapter 4 isn't too tough. Chapter 5, however, is normally called the Song of Deborah. It's a poem, or song, if you will, and it is not chronological. That made it, at least for me, very difficult to interpret some parts of it. Okay? While you were going through your Sunday school, filling in your book here, I don't know if it was trouble or not, but it was difficult for me. Hopefully I got it right. We'll see. It's a longer chapter, and it does give us some more details about what is more really summary in chapter 4. Okay. So that's just kind of the structure of things today. Well, we'll start with verses 1 through 3, but I think I'd like to have, I don't plan to have every call for reading for most of this this time, but I think it'd be good for someone to read the first 10 verses. Anybody want to volunteer to read those? Don't all raise your hands at once. Oh, okay. Thank you, Chris.
Chapter 4,
1 through 10.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth, Abihim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heel, and Deborah went up with him.
Okay, thanks, Chris. Okay, given the times of the judges, I dare say verses 1 through 3 are not unexpected. It appears that soon, and soon I think is implied by the word when here, concerning the death of Shamgar, the last of the judges mentioned in the three previous chapters. Not very long after, actually he wasn't the last, he was the next to last, Ehud, and next Shamgar evidently, and he overlapped a bit. But perhaps Ehud died before Shamgar showed up, and that's entirely possible that even when they had yet another judge, they completely forsook the Lord. Hard to say. Okay, anyway, after Ehud died, Israel quickly reverted to the old pattern of doing evil in the sight of the Lord, usually having to do with idolatry and its results. God therefore allowed them to fall into the hands of Jabin this time, who called himself king of Canaan. Jabin was based in Hazor, north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's time to move the slide ahead here. Now, is that pretty clear? Can you see things there? Okay. The book, again, if that's difficult to see, the maps on page 30 and 31 are helpful. 31 shows pretty much what this one does, the location of the tribes of Israel. But it doesn't show as many cities as this slide does. And so I'm going to try using this pointer that Stephen was talking about here and see if I can point out where Hazor is. Nope, that was the wrong thing. I just punched the wrong button. There we go. Okay, and then now I get to try the erase thing here he told me about. Oops. There. Okay, we'll try again. Okay. Do you see a red dot flying around up there?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So Hazor is up just north of the Sea of Galilee, right in that area. And doesn't want to stay, want to let go, but that's okay. So just think Sea of Galilee, just slightly north of it. And if we actually go to the next slide here, we kind of zoom in a little bit. So I'm going to try this again. This may be too slow to use, but we'll see. Oops, I have to get the next line. Went back. So, Steve, we learned that when you switch sides, that pen goes away, it looks like. Well, okay.
It's got the balloon on it.
Yeah, the balloon, this slide has the balloon on Hazor. Just northwest of it, you'll notice one called Kadesh. Okay, that's kind of important in this story too, so keep that in mind. And what I have on this slideshow today is basically maps. They're kind of helpful to know just what's going on, otherwise it's kind of disorienting. Okay, so this is where Jabin was based. It's interesting to note that there was an earlier Jabin of Hazor, you might remember him from Joshua 11, who generations before organized multiple nations to defeat the armies of the Israelites. We saw in Joshua 11 how God gave the victory to Israel by supernaturally, utterly destroying those nations. Since, there was none remained of the enemies at that point, the word Jabin was probably a title, not the name of a descendant. But this new Jabin says, harshly oppressed Israel through Sisera, the commander of his army, who possessed 900 iron chariots. And he's from a place, if I can go ahead here. Called Hashabeth Hoyagim, and that's up where the balloon is there. I read in one source that he actually lived there and also oversaw the building of those 900 iron chariots. Okay. So they were his idea and his doing. Of course, that's mentioned early on in this chapter because those 900 iron chariots were one of the tools of oppression against the Israelites. They had no way of really standing against them. Okay, this lasted for 20 years. And after 20 years of this, Israel finally cried out to the Lord for rescue. Kind of amazing it took them that long, but that's the case. So, once again, the Lord graciously steps in to rescue and chooses a human being to kind of head that up. And this the pattern is basically the same, but this rescue differs a bit from the usual pattern in that while the first three judges God raised up were men, this time the judge is a woman. In fact, Deborah was the only female judge. Verse 4 says she was married to a man named Lapidoth. And chapter 5, verse 7, to leap the next chapter for this, says she was also a mother in Israel. In other words, she was a respectable Israelite maiden. Matron, okay? Those are opposites, okay? She's a respectable matron of Israel. But verse 4 tells us something quite unique about her. It tells us God also made her a prophetess, through whom he would speak, and we'll see that real soon. Verse 5 tells us that for some time she had also been the kind of judge to whom the people of Israel would come to settle disputes and obtain justice. So there's kind of two ways to think of a judge in some of these chapters. We think first of the deliverers of oppressors, okay? But there were also judges who actually did the kind of judging that we're used to. Okay? People would come to settle disputes and obtain justice. Okay. She had a court. It wasn't a building, evidently. It was under a palm tree, named for her, located between Ramah and Bethel in the land allocated to the tribe of Benjamin. And that we can see. You probably know where it is already. But, if we go back a ways here, I think. Oh, that's too far north. That's too far. Well, I'm sorry, I thought I had one that had Bethel on it. But Bethel, once again, is down in the, if we go back to the original, actually the best place to go is back to the original slide here. Okay, do you see Benjamin there? Just northwest of the Dead Sea. Okay. And if you look just north of it, you'll see Benjamin. And in Benjamin, you would see Bethel on the map. Also, you'd see it on the map in the back of your book on page 31 and 30, for that matter. So Ramah isn't pictured on the electronic map or on the one in the book. But they're not very far apart, just a few miles. So that's where she was based. And including part of the mountains of Ephraim, it says, and it so happens that the mountains of Ephraim weren't all in Ephraim, which is just north of Benjamin. It just kind of spills over into the northern part of the land that was allocated to the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so that kind of hopefully gets us oriented geographically. There'll be more of this. How are we doing? Any questions so far? Okay. So we've got verses 6 to 9, where God indeed uses Deborah's role as a prophetess to speak his will for the rescue of Israel, as we saw when Chris read this. she summoned Barak, I believe that's the right pronunciation, per Unger's Bible Dictionary, which is pretty much the only pronunciation thing I've got, so hopefully that's right. He says, Barak, the son of, Barak, rather, the son of Abinoam, accident on the first syllable, it turns out, who happens to be from Kadesh, in the tribe of Naphtali, which I believe is also the correct one, according to Unger, correct pronunciation, not far from Hazor, as we saw on the map. It's just north of it a little ways, north and slightly west. So she summoned Barak, who was from that area, and obviously Kadesh is quite close to Hazor, and who's living in Hazor? Jabin himself, who styles himself king of Canaan. Even though he didn't have control over all of what used to be Canaan, right? So, there is no description of Barak or his background. You notice that when you read this? Yeah. It struck me that, that's just like God to choose an unknown. Yeah. With no record of greatness to accomplish his purposes. Wouldn't be the first time or the last time, right? And we see then that Deborah speaks the word of God to Barak, who commands him to deploy troops at Mount Tabor, including 10,000 men from Naphtali and its neighbor Zebulun. Do you see those on the map there? Okay, up in the north. So Mount Tabor. I think I can get a little closer to that. Okay, the balloon here is on Mount Tabor. No, not the one in Portland, the one in the Middle East. I did look up the photographs, and you get down south of it, a good distance, and it still kind of looms over the territory. It's not especially enormous, not like the Cascades or something. It's a kind of a rounded mountain, like an enormous hill, but it does kind of overshadow that whole area. Okay? Okay, so that's where Barak was commanded to put together an army of 10,000 from those two tribes. Now, those 10,000 were just part of the crowd, as we're going to see later in chapter 5, because there's a list of the other tribes which got in on this. But Barak was supposed to recruit men from those two tribes and get them to Mount Tabor. In verse 7, God says he himself will deploy Sisera with his chariots and his multitude of infantry, I suppose, at the river Kishon. Now, if you were Barak and you said that God was going to deploy Sisera, how would you feel about this whole thing? Maybe a little nervous? But, the Lord goes on to say that he would not only deploy these chariots, in other words, the actual deployment that Sisera takes is not of his doing. The Lord evidently tweaks it just for his desire. But in he also says, though, in this same verse, I will deliver him into your hand. So he's got a promise here. He doesn't need to worry about Sisera and his 900 iron chariots, right? This is kind of reminiscent of the time of Joshua that we did fairly recently, right? When God won all the battles for Israel. Here he is, he's promising to do it again. But we're going to see that Barak is still nervous. In verse 8, Barak does not exactly decline, almost. He just says to Deborah, I'll go if you go with me, but if you're not going to come, I'm not going. Right? Now, how do you suppose Deborah felt about that? Any guesses? Well, she seems to be kind of perturbed, at least. Okay. She says she'll come, but tells Barak There will be no glory in the battle for him because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, we soon find out that Sisera is indeed eventually slain by a certain woman. Okay. But we don't know whether God actually revealed this particular individual to Deborah. Perhaps she is simply speaking of herself, indicating that by coming, she could easily be seen as the real leader of this military action. She doesn't want that. She's willing to come, but it's kind of begrudgingly so. Also, it seems like she was likely shaming Barak for not trusting that God alone would produce the victory. Would you agree to that? Yeah, God had made his promise. Barak should get up and go. So why do you suppose he wanted Deborah along? Kristen.
I think he understood that the Lord was speaking to her.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's speaking to him through her in this case. But yeah, mm-hmm. That yes, she was one that the Lord would speak through. She was a respected judge. But now that God has spoken through her, he probably feels that, well, she's like a talisman. Maybe some kind of guarantee or something like that. Is that the right reaction? No. So what do you think Deborah felt? How do you think Deborah felt about this? Probably not happy, right? Yeah. And so she tells him, you know, there's going to be no glory out of this just because this is your attitude. Right? You can't trust in the Lord. Also, a woman's going to get the credit. And Deborah could have been thinking of herself because so far, the actual individual who ends up killing Sisera hasn't come on the scene. Why is there a problem with that? Why, ladies especially, why do you suppose Deborah would have been perturbed by having to get involved in the military part of this?
It's
a man's job. Exactly. It was Barak's responsibility, and he was reticent to assume it. She was not impressed, I'm quite sure.
She was also a prophetess and a judge.
Yeah.
She wasn't a commander of an army.
Right. And military stuff was supposed to be left to men. Right. Okay. You know, this brings up a question about what role godly women want their men to assume when it comes to following the Lord. I'm going to go out on a limb here and ask the ladies to see if they have any insight on that. What role would you like your men to assume when it comes to following the Lord? In family? In church? Any thoughts on that, ladies? What do you prefer? Or do you want to be in charge? Here's some shaking heads there. Leadership, that's what a godly woman wants. That's been my observation over many years, decades now. Yeah. No, they want their men to take that lead, to be on point. Sarah.
One of the other things that she might have already been frustrated by is the fact that she's already having to step into the judgeship role in judging Israel. There were no men to step up and do that role.
True.
And now she's being pushed into the commander's role because the man that God chose wasn't willing to take the leadership there.
Yeah, did you hear that? Yeah, that's a good insight that what you said there. Any other thoughts, input on that?
I don't think it really replied to her thinking that, you know, a woman was going to take care of this with Sisera. I think she was pointing out to him again and again, this is God's battle. This
yes.
is not you.
Yeah.
And regardless of I go with you or not, this is what the Lord has said, and
exactly.
this is what will happen. So she, I think, probably also as a woman followed him, knowing that this battle was decided, but yet I think all along she's trying to point to him over and over again. This is the Lord's battle.
Yeah. Well, put yourself on Tabor. and the battle's about to begin, then, okay, who are they really going to look to? They know that Deborah is a prophetess, okay? And so it's quite possible that, especially since Barak is kind of reticent here, that she could be seen as, since she's there, they know that she's a woman of God. And so I think she's concerned that she could be seen as the one in charge. She doesn't want to be seen that way, I dare say. Right. Is that fair to say?
Yeah,
right. Yeah. It wasn't like, at no time, I think, was she ever just thinking that, she's going to have to carry a sword and tackle the foes.
Because he feels that he's protected if she's there, because she is a woman of God. So I have protection. She's with
me. Not trusting God. Trusting that Deborah's linked to God is going to protect. Yeah. Not a good look, right? As they say. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah. Be careful. Don't let the culture seep into your thinking.
Hey, that's a good insight. Don't let the culture seep into your thinking. Yeah. Good point. Matthew.
Just, the questions that we have here and the elements of this that appear not to be aligned with the way godly order is and with how the nation should have been running. Nonetheless, the passage that Fred read this morning from Hebrews is pretty, there's a crediting of faith here to Barak.
Yeah. God has fun.
I'm not using that to justify the same reasons. Just saying, pretty amazing.
Good point. Okay, let's move on. But I thought that was worth spending a little bit of time with. Okay, verse 10. Even though we're not reading ahead here, I'll let you know which verse we're on. Verse 10 says that in spite of his reservations, Barak did raise 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali. Along with others, as we shall see in chapter 5, he may not have recruited them, but they kind of showed up, I think. We'll see. And Deborah went up with them to Mount Tabor. At this point, verse 11 tells us a fellow named Heber, the Kenite, moved his family to a place near Kadesh. This seems unrelated to anything, doesn't it? But it so happens that the Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. So they were technically shirt-tail relatives of the Israelites. I think that had some influence in the events soon to come here, quite soon. Okay, so the battle ensues beginning at verse 12. Word comes to Sisera that Barak is on Mount Tabor, so he quickly deploys his army. Wait a minute, or does he? Who deploys the army from verse 7? God deploys the army. They probably don't know God is doing this, but somehow he works it out so he gets exactly the way he wants it. In the Jezreel Valley, between Harosheth Hagoyim and the Kishon River. We should go see these places briefly. Okay, so here's this one we looked at earlier. It's kind of, and it shows a larger area. The balloon up there is that Harosheth Hagoyim, and where it is sort of one end of the valley of Jezreel. There's a town called Jezreel, if I can get this thing to work right, if I use it right here. Okay, town Jezreel is right about, up. There we go, thank you. Right about there, right? Yeah. Okay, and that's just a town, but that's not the main thing about Jezreel. Jezreel is an enormous valley. Okay, this goes all the way from pretty much here all the way up to the coast. And there is a river that runs through there. Evidently it rises around Mount Gilboa, around in these areas. I don't know if you can see the blue line. Can you see the blue line here I'm tracing? Yeah, so it goes a long way. Pictures of this nowadays is just this enormous flat space of basically farmland, agricultural center. And but of course, you may already know that it has quite the history when it comes to being a battlefield. Yeah. In fact, as you know, the very last battle, when Jesus Christ will take care of all his foes for good, at Armageddon, okay, is in this valley. And Armageddon is simply the Greek pronunciation of Megiddo, and Megiddo is right about there. Okay. Pretty soon, it's a place called Taanach is also going to come into play here, and that's right about here. Okay, so they're kind of in a row. Okay, here's Taanach, and there's Megiddo. And Tabor, again, is up about here. There. Okay. And that's where Deborah and Barak are with the armies. Okay, so Sisera gets word, so he quickly deploys his army, or excuse me, God does, in the Jezreel Valley between Harosheth Hagoyim and the Kishon River. This is open ground, obviously, quite suitable for his 900 chariots, plus his infantry. In verse 13, Deborah says to Barak, "Up!" telling him the Lord has gone out before him and Sisera will be defeated. Notice who ends up getting his army moving. Barak's not the best leader in the world. But, yeah, he gets credit. Now, chapter 5 offers more details of the battle, quite a few more. But here in verse 15, it simply summarizes it in one verse, saying the Lord routed Sisera, all his chariots, and all his army. Sisera himself abandoned his own chariot and fled away on foot. Verse 16 tells us Barak pursued the routed army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim and destroyed them to the last man. End of battle. The Lord made short work with it. There are more details about exactly how the Lord did this in chapter 5. We'll get there, time permitting. Okay, moving along then. Okay, verse 17 tells us Sisera kept running until he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, distant relative to the Israelites. Sisera felt safe doing this because there was peace between King Jabin and Heber. Jael invited him in the tent and gave Sisera milk and a blanket. And so after he told Jael to say no if anyone asked if there's a man in the tent, he fell fast asleep. And of course he read ahead so you know what happens next. Jael took a tent peg and a mallet and drove the peg through his temple into the ground, killing him instantly. As verse 23 says, this is the way God subdued, that's the word used there, at least in my translation, subdued King Jabin. Why would he be subdued at this point? Okay. Everything's gone. There's no army left, he has no general. Yeah. Pretty quick work, right? An unknown period of time elapsed while, as verse 24 says, the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin until they had destroyed him. Exactly how that happened, we don't know, but that's what it says. Okay, any comments on chapter 4 before we go to chapter 5? Okay. So now we come to chapter 5, which is usually called the Song of Deborah, though according to verse 1, Barak got to sing 2, as you notice. Okay. That Deborah is the author is supported by the use of the letter of I in verse 3, if you notice, and the I Deborah phrase in verse 7. Did you notice that as you read through it? Yeah, okay. So she seems to have quite a bit of proof that she's the one that wrote this. Okay. The song is a poetic celebration of the victory, but it also gives us more information about the battle, as well as some more insight into what the time of the judges was really like. OK, Okay, in verse 2, joy is expressed over the fact that in the recent overthrow of Israel's oppressors, the leaders and the common people involved cooperated well. This was not always the case, of course, in the disorganized times of the judges, where all too often, as we know, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and also tended to protect his own hide and trust no one. For good reasons, right? In the last line of verse 2, Deborah gives credit for this miracle, the miracle being having the leaders and the common people come together for this common cause. Okay? She gives credit for that miracle of working in hearts exclusively to the Lord. Is God working hearts today? Yes, he does. Praise the Lord. It's worked in our hearts. That's why you're sitting here. You want to know more about him, more about his word. That doesn't come without a transformation from God. Do you agree? Now, we come to verse 3, chapter 5, mentions a king and princes. Well, since Israel had no king and no princes, verse 3 must be directed to the royalty of the heathen nations. She advises through this, her words here, that they pay attention as she praises the Lord for this victory, bearing witness that he is quite capable of destroying any of them as he did Sisera and Jabin. Verses 4 and 5 remind them of the evidence in the past, much farther past, before Israel even entered the land of Canaan. Okay. So 4 and 5 remind them of the evidence in the past of God's power in providing for and protecting his people. God's sovereignty over the powers of nature, which are referred to here, spoken of in these verses, should cause Israel's enemies to ponder how God used those powers to defeat Sisera's army, as again we will see when we reach verses 20 and 22. So hopefully that put a little healthy fear into those who might, again, try and bother Israel. Comments, questions on that? Okay, verses 6 to 9 give us some insight into the conditions of the lawless time of the judges. Even in the time of Shamgar, who preceded Deborah as a judge, remember, things started to go from bad to worse after Ehud passed away, so Shamgar arose, and he had to put up with some of this. Okay. It's interesting that Jael is also mentioned here. I assume it's the same Jael. Perhaps she's mentioned because she and her husband Heber might have been compelled to move their tent to seek some measure of safety. Remember earlier on it said they removed their tent and pitched it closer to Kadesh. Well, evidently things where they were getting kind of unlivable, given the time of the judges, and so they moved. That's really kind of conjecture, but it seems like it plausible. Okay, this is all because since there was no centralized leadership in Israel to guard the peace and enforce law and order, the highways were not safe to travel upon. Okay. And this is, again, we're looking at verses 6 through 9 of 5. And so again, verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, both those people, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. The main ways weren't safe. So they had to sneak around some side paths, evidently. And so, again, because there was no law and order, these byways gave them at least a slightly, perhaps, better chance of survival and or keeping their possessions as they're trying to get from point A to point B. Frankly, there probably wasn't a lot of traveling. It mentions in 6 through 9 as well that village life was evidently constantly in danger, probably from raiders. Even after Deborah arose, and this is not a danger thing, but a different kind of danger, perhaps, because even after Deborah rose, it says that evidently before her call of Barak, Israel forsook the Lord and worshipped new gods. So once again, we get some insight into why they were under oppression. Okay, verse 8 says they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Anybody, before I let you know what I believe it they mean, what the gates would refer to? Gates of plural. Well, it so happened, and this comes up every once in a while in the scripture, that the gate or gates was indeed the gate of the city, but it also, by some tradition or other, was the place that people would gather together to discuss things that were of concern to the community or to them, and they want others to know about it and, you know, try and get a resolution to the situation. But they, you know, they didn't really dare go down to the gates. It just wasn't safe anymore. And if they, you know, if the oppressors saw that people were gathering for any reason, that'd be, you know, probably a reason to go do them some harm and teach them a lesson, right? Not to even talk to one another about such things. You know? This is the kind of atmosphere they were in. Okay. Anyway, God kept his promise of forbidding war in the gates, in this case inflicted by Jabin and Sisera. It's kind of interesting because it sounds like it was a war that was entirely one-sided because it says in verse 9 here, the latter part of verse 8, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So they were weaponless and helpless. And Jabin through Sisera had no trouble maintaining oppression and power. So this is gives us some insight into how it was, right? In the time of the judges in general and in the specific case of the time of Jabin and Sisera. And this, of course, after 20 years of this, was what caused him to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answered, as we've seen. Okay, in verse 9, Deborah rejoices that there were at least some leaders of Israelite tribes who offered themselves, along with their people, to answer the call of the Lord to rise up against their current oppressor. In this case, King Jabin. For this she blesses the Lord who moved their hearts to act. Now, notice things jump around a bit here in this chapter, and chronology can be a real difficulty. We get to 10 to 12. I don't know, when you said this, did you have any problem with whether it was referring to the time I've just been describing when they were under oppression or another time? I had quite a bit of, even the commentators I looked at got confused about this. Even Kyle and Dalich, which is, you know, you could call that perhaps the gold standard, you know, been around a long time when it comes to Hebrew commentaries or commentaries that explain the Hebrew. I don't know if you can still get any better. You know, multi-volume set. And I think they got confused. You know. But the best guess with the chronology here, it seems to me, in 10 through 11, is that this was after the victory and the Valley of Jezreel. So it says, let me try and justify that. It says, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. Walk along the road? Well, nobody walks along the road, right? Not in the time of oppression. This doesn't sound like it's quite oppression anymore, right? Also, what kind of individuals would you say these are? Are these commoners or are these kind of rich people? Probably wealthy people. White donkeys. I read there's no such thing as a pure white donkey. There's spotted white donkeys. There's donkeys with white spots. So they're probably referring to donkeys with white spots. Anyway, It was like driving a fancy car, okay? And they were expensive, I'm sure. Okay, and they sit in judges' attire. They may not be judges, but they, you know, dress like they're important or something, okay? But I'm sure these people didn't dare go out, you know, when Sisera was still out there with his 900 chariots. But now they can walk along the road, and it says in verse 11, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, peaceful place, you see. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall do what? They can go down to the gates and discuss what they want to discuss. Free at last, right? From the oppression of Jabin and Sisera. Okay, make sense? So my take on those verses is that these are about after the victory. But again, to confuse things, in verse 12, we go back kind of before the whole battle, because it says what? Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Lead your captives away. Well, there really weren't any captives. But if there had been, they would have left. In other words, he won the battle. And so it's an arise, Barak. It sounds like arise and, you know, meet the foe. So again, a chronological switch. It's kind of a get used to it sort of thing in this chapter, seems to me. It says, then the survivors came down and saw in verse 13 and following, the people against the nobles in this case would be the those of Sisera and Jabin, no doubt. And then Deborah says, the Lord came down for me, she says, against the mighty. Well, obviously they came down for others, the Lord came down for others, but it's kind of interesting, she puts the for me in there. Okay. Any thoughts, comments so far? Okay. Verses 14 and verse 23, I believe, are an interlude that lists the tribes who joined the fight and those who didn't. I can't see any other explanation for it. Evidently, Ephraim, Benjamin, Macher, or Maker, I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced, but it's a subset of Manasseh, came. Zebulun, Naphtali, obviously. Those are the tribes that Barak was supposed to recruit from. And then, let's see. And Issachar, all those mustered under Barak, evidently. The tribes that did not join included Reuben, who had great resolves of heart before the battle, but actually stayed among the sheepfolds. Therefore, they had great searchings of heart afterward, which I take to mean they were embarrassed and had regret for not showing up. Gilead appears to refer to the tribes east of the Jordan. It's a region, in other words. They stayed home, too. So did Dan, offshore on their ships. Speaking of ships, though close to the battleground, if we go back to the beginning here, you notice in the upper left-hand corner, that's Asher up there. Though Asher was very close to the battleground, they could have shown up easily. They clung to their seashore, didn't come. In verse 23, the people of a place called Meraz are particularly singled out. You have to jump ahead to find 23. And cursed by the angel of the Lord himself. Who's the angel of the Lord? What is the angel of the Lord? Yeah, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, right? So he personally, you know, curses Meraz, and particularly singled out. They lived near Mount Tabor. So they could have easily participated, but they did not. Okay, verses 19 to 22. We're out of time. I got to finish. I'm already over time. But they summarize the battle. It says Sisera's forces were deployed at Taanach. And if we go back there quickly, it's on this map, remember, and down sort of in the southwest there. And as we discussed earlier, it's a piece of kind of high ground in the area. see. Which it says is by the waters being the river Kishon of Megiddo, that is in the valley of Jezreel, as we've talked about. And let's see. Verse 19c, the phrase, they took no spoils of silver, I'm convinced refers to the Israelites under Barak. They weren't in this for any money. The word they in verse 20 evidently refers to the elements of nature that follow that pronoun. Okay. So it refers to those, the elements of nature itself under the sovereign hand of God. It talks about moving the stars. He's quite capable of doing that, or perhaps made them appear to Sisera in such a way to confound his deployments. In any case, another great force of nature intervened by the Lord's hand, the river Kishon. Not for the last time, maybe not for the first time. Normally placid and harmless, can quickly become a raging torrent if heavy rains happen in the valley or at its source on Mount Gilboa to the east. The accompanying flood of the flat area surrounding the river has foiled many an army, ancient and modern. In Sisera's case, his vaunted 900 horse-drawn chariots soon became bogged down in the mud and therefore useless. No doubt this is when Sisera abandoned his chariot and his army and ran away. Okay. Rush to the end here. Verses 24 to 27 poetically recount the valiant act of Jael, so I don't think we need to comment any more on that. Okay. Verses 28 to 30 present a poignant and ironic account of the worry of Sisera's mother when he doesn't return home when expected. Her ladies and her own heart try to explain it in a lighthearted way in verse 30. But her reaction when she learns the truth is easily imagined. Verse 31 closes the song with the prayer that all the Lord's enemies would so perish, while those who love him will be like the sun in full strength. The final line, evidently added by someone besides Deborah, probably, tells us that because of the Lord's working through Deborah, Barak, and those who followed them, the land had rest for 40 years. But alas, that was only until the cycle that characterizes the book of Judges repeated itself again, and not for the last time. So we're just getting started in the cycle. Thanks for letting me go a little over time here. Let's close. Any quick questions? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this account, which just reminds us of you're at work all the time. And we thank you that it reminds us to be faithful to you. And at the same time that we can, you'll still rescue us oftentimes, even if we are a bit off track. And so probably we pray you'll keep us on track, and that these things we learn will help us to follow you freely and with joy. We pray for Pastor as he brings a message this morning, and pray that that'll be edifying to us. I'm sure it will. And so thank you for this time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.